To this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And let me read again verses 1 and 2 of this opening of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We started to look at this letter 2 weeks ago, and I want to slightly rewind on what we did 2 weeks ago. I've been thinking over how I started 2 weeks ago, and I thought, really, I didn't start at the start. So I want to go back to the very start of this letter, because the question I think we maybe needed to start with before we plunged into the message of the letter is why? Why? Why should we read a letter like this? Why should we think about the message of a book like this? Why? After all, we are modern 21st century people. This is a first century letter. 2,000 years separates us. So why? And you're thinking, well, it's in the Bible, Richard. That's why we should read it. And yes, it is in the Bible. But I want you tonight to think yourself empty as we come to this section of Scripture. And I want you to think to yourself, well, why should I bother with this letter? Why should I grapple with the meaning of it? It's an ancient letter, admittedly. It's probably got historical value. It should be in a museum, perhaps. Why bother reading it at all? Why treat it any differently to any other ancient document that we might find in a museum or in a history department of a university, say? Why pay any attention to a letter such as this written in the first century AD? The answer why is the very first word of the letter. This is why you should pay attention to it, because it begins with the word Paul. Paul. In Bible times, I think whenever they were writing letters, it was like scrolls, and they kind of rolled up the scroll like that. And the top of the scroll, the name came first of the writer. When you and I write letters, the name goes at the end of the letter. We sign off with our names. But in Bible times, they started with the name of the writer. So it starts with the word Paul. And again, I want you to kind of think yourself empty tonight. And I know we've got all the history of our Bibles, and we have heard about Paul before and his letters and so on. Well, let's imagine we've never heard of Paul. So who exactly is Paul? Well, Paul, remember, had been a zealous Jew. A Jew so zealous, he had persecuted the Christians when the Christian church got going. So he was a real hardcore Jew, we might say. But then something happened to turn him from being a hardcore Jew to being someone who, instead of persecuting Christianity, became a preacher of Christianity. Why the change? And we love to hear dramatic accounts of people changing. Some of those magazines you can pick up tell stories of people, you know, I lost 20 stone in 3 weeks. And, you know, those type of articles. And we love to hear, how did they do that? Or somebody else writes up a story, you know, I used to drink like a fish and I haven't had a drink in 5 years. Well, how did they stop drinking? We want to know, or someone who's gone from being an atheist to being a believer, how did that happen? We love dramatic conversion stories. Well, Paul's dramatic conversion from being a persecutor of Christianity to being a preacher of Christianity surely in itself makes us want to read this letter, because such a change in a man, how do we explain this? Then there was his appointment to be what he says in verse 1, is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostles were a select few of the followers of Jesus Christ. They had to have seen Jesus in the flesh, and they also had to have been personally appointed as ambassadors by Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God. And Paul here says that he had been appointed by Jesus Christ That is, he had been appointed by the Son of God to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God. And again, that surely makes the man worth listening to. Not just that he has had this dramatic conversion, but that he has been appointed by God, by the will of God, says verse 1, to be an apostle or an ambassador, someone who would tell forth the message of Jesus Christ. And that in itself is really interesting, I think. This struck me when I was thinking about it during the week. How forgiving is Jesus Christ? Here's a man, remember Jesus said about him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He blasphemed Christ. He persecuted Christ. And here's Jesus saying, "I've got a job for you to do, Paul. I want you to be a mouthpiece, a spokesperson for me." Christ forgave him his sin and fixed him into this role of ambassador. And you might say, "Well, Richard, this is all just words, isn't it? I mean, he calls himself an apostle. He says he's been converted. I mean, are those really the only reasons we should listen to this man?" Well, let me remind you about his suffering. 5 times he was given the 39 lashes. I wouldn't want the 39 lashes once. 5 times he was given the 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Once he was let down in a basket over a city wall as the soldiers closed in. Those were signs that this was no religious huckster propagating a message that he had invented, that he was simply trying to make money out of. This is no pampered prelate feathering his own nest. But about Paul, there is a sincerity. About Paul, there is a genuine expression of a man who is on a mission. And whatever the world throws at him, above all, he is going to tell the world what God has said. And out of the 27 New Testament books, Paul wrote 13 of them. 14 if you add the book of Hebrews. No one's really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many say only Paul could have wrote the book of Hebrews. So let's say 14 of the New Testament books, half of the New Testament, was written by this man. The church has always recognized the strategic authority and significance of this. Think of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But it's what he says about the people of God in Colossae that I particularly want to focus in on this evening, because he uses 3 words about them in verse 2 that are most instructive and most helpful for you and for me to understand what God is about in the world today. And I want to just take each of them in turn. I want to take the word holy, I want to take the word faithful, and I want to take the word brothers. Faithful, holy, and brothers. First of all, holy. Holy is a word which has many respects negative associations in today's world. We talk about someone and we say, "Oh, he's holier than thou." Let's use it as an insult. But the word in its root sense and in its basic sense means separated or cut off. Or cut out, I think, might be another way to put it. If you think of someone, let's say, who's doing a bit of baking, and they separate, when they crack an egg, they separate the yolk from the white. They take one part of it away. The world in which we live is a very unholy place. So much of it is unclean and impure. But the work of Christ is to separate us off. Out of darkness and depravity and disbelief, the work of God is to carve out for himself a people from the human race, a holy people, a separated people, people who are given a second chance, a new beginning or a new birth, whatever way you want to put it, people whom God makes clean. As he said through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." I was reading, I think I mentioned it another week, I've been reading lately the story of David Knott. David Nott is a doctor in London. The book is called War Doctor, and he has gone to many different war zones. And he talks in the chapter towards the book about what it was like in Syria during the worst of the fighting. And having been in that context, and he talked about the barrel bombs which fell. And when barrel bombs fell, they sucked up all the dust, and then they just piled the dust down, an explosive effect upon people. And he said when casualties were being brought into the accident and emergency department, they had inches of dust upon them. You didn't know the front of people from their back. You had to clean off the heavy dust. And often their lungs were full, and they had simply suffocated as a result of the dust that these barrel bombs, the dust that was an effect of these bombs. And he tells about coming back to the UK after serving in that context and going to St Andrews in Scotland on a short holiday. It was October time, and he had promised himself when he was in Syria that when he got home he would go for a swim in the sea. Night time. Late at night, it's dark. And he stripped off, and then he went. And when he came out of the sea, he says in the book, and this is the phrase that has really struck with me, he says, "I felt alive again." In Syria, he felt dead. He just felt covered in dust, the suffering, the things that people were having to go through. It had just killed him on the inside. But having washed in the sea, in the North Sea, he said, "I felt alive again." Water can wash away the dust and the dirt from your body, but how do you wash defilement from your heart? We sang about it earlier. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I tell you this, when you encounter Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, you come alive again. And in a very real sense, you only begin to live for the first time whenever you come to Jesus Christ. People are trying all sorts of ways to fix their hearts. They're trying physical exercise, yoga, hypnotism, pills, counseling, and so on. But here, Paul is saying that this people in the city of Colossae, they are the holy. They've been carved out by God. They have been separated from the defilement of the world, from the pollution and the poisonous practices. They are now a people sprinkled with clean water, as it were. A new spirit within them, that now they have a God-focused life, and the heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. Holy. But how do you find this for yourself? That's the next question that I want us to move on to this evening. And this is the second word. And it's the word faithful. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Faithful means full of faith. But here's the question. Faith in what? And faith in whom? I can have faith, for example. I can go down to the train station in Ballymoney and I can get on the train to Belfast. But if I'm standing on the wrong platform, I'll not get the train to Belfast. The train will take me to Londonderry. And I can have all the faith in the world that I'm on the right train, but if I'm on the wrong platform, I'm going to Londonderry, not to Belfast. My faith is misplaced. It's in the wrong thing. So what did Paul mean when he talked about people in Colossae, faithful, full of faith? He says in verse 4, "We have heard of your faith," he says. Some people, their faith is in their faith. Oh, I have great faith. Some people, their faith is in their devotion. Some people, their faith is in their church. Some people, their faith is in their prayers. Oh, I'm a great believer in prayer. Or their faith is in their good works. They believe their good works will see them through. That's like standing on the platform in Ballymoney hoping to go to Belfast and you're on the wrong platform. Your faith is misplaced. It's in the wrong thing. The faith that Paul is talking about here, as he says in verse 4, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." If you think of someone falling over a high cliff And as they're slipping over the cliff, they see a branch growing out of the cliff, and they reach over and they grab hold of the branch as they're falling. And it's strong enough, it's got deep roots, and it's strong enough to support their weight. It's not their faith in the branch that saves them, but it's the object of what they're holding to that is saving them. And you know, for you and for me, it's not whether you have strong faith or not, whether you have weak faith or not. That's not what matters. It's what your faith's in. That's the most important thing. Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? Paul says to the holy and faithful brothers, in Christ at Colossae in verse 2. In Christ. Have you faith alone in Christ alone? Or are you trying to mix faith with something else? Paul says in verse 23, in addition to this, he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Faith's just not a one-off. Faith is something to continue in, to live in, to continually practice. And it's faith in Jesus Christ who made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Faith in the person of Christ. Faith in the work of Christ. My sin leaves me at odds with God, at war with God. But Jesus Christ made peace through his blood shed on the cross. So I trust him. And then I go on in that faith. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 7, strengthened in the faith. As you were taught, there may be many religions in the world, but actually there is only one faith. The media talk about the world's faiths, and we know what they mean when we talk about the world's faiths, but no other faith has at the center of it a man who was put to death for our sins and who was raised again from the dead on the third day. That's what makes Christianity one of a kind. That's what makes faith in Christ unique. No wonder the early Christians called it the way. As the chorus puts it, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. To get this faith, you've got to look to Christ for it. To believe in Christ crucified for your sins. Paul says in 2 verse 12, your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This is a living Savior. Not a dead church or a dead philosophy or a dead founder, but a living Savior. He is the reason I am right with God. He is my life. He is no a dead faith that he brings to me. This is a living faith and a living Lord who is the source of my life now. So we've thought about being full of faith. We've thought about what it means to be holy, to be separated unto God, to have left the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Lastly, the third word is the word brothers in verse 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, whenever I hear the word brothers, I immediately think family. I think of relations. I think of people who love me and who I love. I think of connectedness. I think of acceptance. I think of history stretching back years. And yes, at times family members can be annoying. Yes, at times I can be annoying in my family, I'm quite sure. Yes, we can clash with our families, or they can clash with us, but your family is your family. You're there for them, you'd do anything for them, and you hope they'll be there for you, and they'll do anything for you. In fact, you more than hope it, you know they will. So what is Paul, the ambassador of Jesus Christ, meaning here when he calls the believers in Colossae brothers in Christ at Colossae? And I think he's showing to us, I believe he's showing to us, the meaning of church. That church is a family, a loving family. Notice how he calls Timothy in verse 1, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was not Paul's earthly brother. We know who Timothy's mother was and who his grandmother was. They were no relations of Paul's. Yet though Paul was not a blood brother of Timothy, he is a brother in the Lord. So church is not a gathering of people who meet together once a week on a Sunday morning, and someone sits over there, and someone's over there, and someone's over there, and someone's there, and someone's at the front, and people are kind of just sitting in seats separated from one another. Church is not a place we come to, we sing a song, we listen to the teaching, and then we all trundle back home again. Imagine if your earthly family operated like that. Let's say it's Saturday night tea time, and we have a tradition in our family, we all come together on a Saturday night for dinner. And you all sit around the table, and no one talks. No one shares their joys or their sorrows. No one says what they've done during the week or what they're going to do the week that's lying ahead. All that happens is Dad talks. And he says what he's done during the week, what he's learned that week. No one else speaks. Dishes are cleared away, and everybody rises and goes back to their own lives again, wherever they are. Now, you would say, that's a pretty dysfunctional family. That's a pretty dysfunctional family. That's abnormal. That's worrying. And yet many people, that's their view of church. You come together, you listen to the teaching, and you go home again. You don't bother with the people around you. You don't interact with them. You maybe do friendlies, but you don't really get involved in people's lives. It's not Paul's view of church. Chapter 1, verse 1, Timothy, our brother, 4, verse 7, Tychicus, a dear brother, 4, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. As far as Paul is concerned, the family of God is a loving fellowship family. And yes, people have their own physical families. He's going to come in chapter 3 to talk to wives in verse 18. In verse 19, he's going to talk to husbands. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he's going to talk to children. There are people's physical families. But now that you've been added to the family of God, you have two families. Your physical family and your spiritual family. And what richness comes to us through that. What you discover is that when you're born into the family of God, before long you will find, I find this, that you will have mothers in the Lord. Older women who will love you and pray for you and encourage you and nurture you in the Lord. Let them mother you. There will be older men, and I've had them in my life, who will be fathers in the Lord, protecting you, strengthening you, comforting you in your faith and in your life, and setting an example of what Christian manliness is. Let them be your fathers in the Lord. There will be younger men who will be brothers, young brothers, your kid brothers, and you'll be able to run around with them and maybe work with them or pray with them or share in the joys of life with them. There'll be younger women and they'll be your sisters, your kid sister. And what a joy they'll bring with their exuberance and their talking and their zest for life. You see, the church of God is a new family, a new society carved out by the Lord. Our common denominator is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing to the good of your soul that will be, no matter how difficult an earthly family you happen to come from. We live today in a society where there are so many lonely, rootless, unloved people, even in families. The challenge of what Paul is saying here is that when we practice family, not just talk about it, not just talk about the love of God, but when we put it into practice, when we live it out and see others joined in too, and others welcomed and others come to play their part, what a blessing it will be. No wonder he says at the end of verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. I tell you what I've found so depressing this week watching the events in Parliament. has been the sheer lack of grace and the lack of humility and the lack of a spirit of peacemaking. It all seems to be warmongering going on. And let's be honest, some families and some churches lack grace and humility and peace. But Paul says here to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. No matter how much grace you have, no matter how much peace you have, you always need more. You always need more. And these folk have found in Jesus Christ grace and peace. They have found what the Jews translate as shalom. That's not just the absence of war. That's not what they mean by shalom, peace. You can have the hostilities stopped, but still no peace. When the hostilities stop, then the prosperity is to come. Then the richness is to be planted. Then the joy is to spill over into how we treat the people around us. And we treat them with grace. We treat them with humility. We treat them with peace and with love. The family of God is such a rich place to be. Why? Because God is a family. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our elder brother, God is our Father, and the Holy Spirit our counselor and friend who unites us, sons and daughters, into the family of God when we trust Christ and find him for ourselves. So I'm rewinding this evening to the very beginning of this book of Colossians, and I'm answering the question, why should we bother reading it at all? We should read it because of Paul. And we should read it because of what it means to be holy and faithful and a brother in the Lord in Christ. Because there's no other place to find grace and peace and humility in God our Father. And what a joy it is, what a richness it brings that these things flow to us from our God, who is building a family from the nations. And I wonder tonight as I finish, are you in this family? Not asking, do you belong to a church? What church are you in? Or what human family are you in? Are you in Christ? To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, are you tonight in Christ? Because that's the family that ultimately matters. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this evening for this letter and this short introduction. And we thank you for the themes that Paul is bringing out with just a few words. And yet, Father, there are such riches that lie behind. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for this vision of a church family, of a people of God, a holy nation. And we thank you, Father, for this calling out from every tribe and tongue and language and culture. That we, Father, should belong to Christ and find our unity and our grace and our peace in him. Father, help us, we pray, to discover this and to practice this, and here, especially in Drumrea, to be a family of God, where we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.